copy of God's living and active word to the head of the New Testament canon, the Gospel of Matthew, and to chapter 18. Matthew 18. We're taking just a one Sunday break in between sermon series, since we're walking through the process of church discipline together with our sister Amanda. And since this process is new to many of you, I'm going to focus our attention today, especially on Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. But I'm going to briefly touch on the verses that come before and after, which provide a rich context. So I'll be reading for us, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to them, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, sometimes a promise that sounds too good to be true really isn't true. Perhaps you've experienced this as you've walked through an election year, listening to the various politicians, the candidates make their campaign promises. Read my lips, no new taxes comes to mind. Or maybe you've seen it when a business advertises an incredible deal that begins to look quite different once you go to take advantage of it. I mean, the phrase "read the fine print" comes from these very kinds of scenarios. The sad thing about this reality in our world, where great promises that sound too good to be true most often really are untrue, is that it can affect you in regards to how you understand biblical promises, God's great promises. Perhaps you've even found yourself resistant to the gospel because the promise that you can be forgiven of all of your sins and given eternal life with God simply through faith alone in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ alone, it just feels too good to be true. Your human nature, which is bound up in legalism, may press hard against the gospel, declaring that if you're given something so wonderful, you must necessarily be able to point to something that you've done, something in yourself that you've done to earn it. Maybe you've even had this suspicion of a promise too good to be true as we were working our way through the book of Galatians, which declared that you have been set free, set completely free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the law has no claim upon you. Perhaps you've had this feeling of a promise too good to be true this morning when I read these opening verses of Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, which ends with one of the most beautiful pictures of God's love for his people. The Lord pictures us as a group of sheep where one of us begins to wander off, to wander astray. And so our Father, he leaves the entire group of other sheep behind to run after us and to get us and to bring us back to himself. And this isn't simply a picture of the Father saying, you know, when you're ready to come back, I will be ready to receive you with open arms. As glorious a promise as that would be, it's rather the Father saying, I am not going to wait until you're ready to come back to the fold. I am coming to get you when you wander astray. It's a beautiful picture of the Father's eternal love for his children, who does not, verse 14 here, does not wish that any of his little ones, that's you, should perish. However, maybe if this good news that sounds so gloriously good, your suspicious heart perked up and thought, how does God actually come after me? And we might say that it's through conviction of heart. After all, if you belong to the Lord, you know what it feels like to feel that conviction of sin, the Spirit working within you to convict you when you've gone astray. But again, we also may well know what it's like to get our hearts into such a place that conviction seems almost impossible. We can harden our hearts. Perhaps you've known what it's like personally to have hardened your own heart to the point that nothing seems to affect you in your sin. Or perhaps you've witnessed others who, if left to themselves, simply seem hopeless to repent. So perhaps you've skeptically asked, how will the Lord actually really run after me and pursue me and bring me back if indeed I go astray? And I think the answer to that question is found here in the rest of chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel. That is to say that it is not by mistake that verse 15 follows verse 14 in Matthew 18. It's because I believe the Lord is showing us the means by which he will lovingly run after, bring to repentance, and restore his people when they go astray. And what he makes clear is that he will use the local church. Interestingly, our passage this morning is the first time that we encounter the word church in Matthew's gospel after Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. And the first time we'll see this language of binding and loosing since that very same moment in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And that is by design. As many scholars have pointed out, these two passages are very closely linked. They're connected. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16, Jesus immediately begins talking about building his church, making clear that his mission is not simply to get Lone Ranger people to confess the truth that Peter confessed, but rather to bring those people into a local church, a body of believers where they can be taught to obey everything that Jesus commands in a setting where they are given accountability, teaching, love, oversight, and guidance. And then by giving the church the keys to the kingdom and the authority to bind and to loose, Jesus is saying that the church, the local church, has the authority to publicly affirm who does and who does not belong to and represent and follow Jesus Christ. He gives that not to the pastors, not to the elders, to the church, whole church. And we do this. We do this through the practice of church discipline, this binding and loosing, this exercising authority of the keys to the kingdom. Now, I know that many of you longtime Dayspringers have walked through the process of church discipline many, many times. But for those of you who are relatively new to the idea of church discipline, I want to read for you just a really helpful quote from Pastor Jonathan Lehman, from an article that he published on this subject of church discipline. He writes, "What would you think of a coach who instructs his players but never drills them? Or a math teacher who explains the lesson but never corrects her students' mistakes? Or a doctor who talks about health but ignores cancer? You would probably say that all of them are doing half their job. Athletic training requires instruction and drilling. Teaching requires explaining and correcting. Doctoring requires encouraging health and fighting disease, right? Okay, what would you think about a church that teaches and disciples but doesn't practice church discipline? Does that make sense to you? I assume it makes sense to many churches, because every church teaches and disciples, but so few practice church discipline. The problem is, making disciples without discipline makes as much sense as a doctor who ignores tumors." End quote. So with that illustrative quote in mind, I want you to now imagine with me a church in which one of its members, in good standing, a respected, longtime member of the congregation who has raised his family in the church, he decides that he is no longer in love with his wife. He's in love with his secretary. And he plans to divorce his wife and to marry his secretary and to start a new family with her. And the wife reminds him of his covenant promises and calls upon him to repent before the Lord, but he doesn't listen to her. So the jilted wife seeks out the help of their pastor, and the pastor, perhaps with the help of his staff, gets involved and attempts to turn the man from his sinful path. But the man tells them that it is his happiness, it's his life. He understands people are going to get hurt, but this is what's going to bring him happiness, and it's his own personal business, it's not any of their business. And so in the end, he divorces and remarries. And the church leaders, they throw up their hands and say it's a done deal now, and all we need to do is forgive him and move on. And the new wife joins the church, and the man continues to come Sunday after Sunday, partaking of the Lord's Supper. But he sits with his new family on the opposite aisle of the church from his ex-wife and his previous first children. That's the type of injustice that many, really most churches will perpetrate and do and compound by their neglect of pursuing faithfulness to the Lord's words here in Matthew 18. So as we come to Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus is speaking here in the context of a local church who understands their Christ-given authority to bind and to loose, or to publicly affirm who does and who does not belong to and represent and follow Jesus Christ. And his answer then to the question of how will he as Lord pursue and bring back individual believers who go astray is that he will do so through his local church, through the process of church discipline. That's what Matthew 18, 15 to 35 is all about. In these verses, we see that Jesus calls his church to love one another enough to do what is necessary to see individuals repent of their sins and be restored and know the joy of the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ shows us and commands us to extend to others. So let me see if I can show that to you here from our passage. But before I do, I first want to say a brief word about the first step in church discipline, because it's common for Christians to view verse 15 here as the first step in a four-step process. But I'm going to argue that it's the second step in a six-step process. So if you're taking notes, we have 6 points this morning corresponding to the 6 steps of church discipline. The first step of church discipline is actually seen back in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, the main point of the Lord's illustration here is that we must deal drastically and radically with our own sin. We must not pamper it or flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little bit of it around the edges. We're to hate it. We're to crush it, to dig it out, to make war against it and put it to death. We must never toy with sin or press its boundaries to discover how much we can get away with before we transgress. In the case of adulterous lust of the eye, if your eye leads you to stray, tear it out, gouge it out. If your hand is the culprit, cut it off. You know, while some in church history have applied such commands literally, most have understood these examples to be figural. And I believe it's obvious that they should be taken figurally, because what's the problem of the literal approach? What's the main problem with taking these examples literally? It only deals with the outward and the physical and not with the heart, right? Not with the inward disposition of the heart, which is Jesus's main point. So figuratively, what is he saying? He's saying that we must do whatever it takes to fight against our sin. We must flee immorality. We must guard our hearts. We must be transparent with our spouse, with our parents, with our pastors. We must deal with it head on. This is a radical fight that must take drastic measures. If we want to be like the Pharisees and be self-righteous, we could say, I've never had sex outside of marriage, I'm good. I've never murdered anyone, I'm good. But Jesus says, no, you are missing the point. We have to fight sin so drastically, understanding that sin begins right here in the heart and carries eternal consequences, so that we would be willing to make all the necessary sacrifices to uproot sin from the heart. And that is the first step of church discipline, to nip sin in the bud before anyone even sees its bad fruit being produced out of the heart and needs to come and correct us. And here at Dayspring, we have the opportunity to practice this first step of church discipline every Sunday as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we take the time, as Bill gave us the opportunity to do earlier, to examine ourselves. Week after week, we keep short accounts with the Lord. So don't neglect this first step of church discipline, godly self-correction, which in many ways is the most important of all these steps. But for a brother who fails this first step, where that sin is left unchecked in his heart so that it then leads to outward, serious, and unrepentant sin, Jesus gives the next steps of church discipline in verses 15 to 20 here in our passage, which we could summarize under the command to pursue the repentance of your brother with as little humiliation to him as possible. Pursue the repentance of your brother with as little humiliation to him as possible. Now, of course, every time I say brother, I mean brother or sister. But for efficiency's sake, I'm just going to say brother as shorthand for brother or sister. One of the things that Jesus recognizes in these verses is that an individual going astray starts with one sin concerning which he shows no repentance. And the Bible, well, the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who is not united with a local church. Therefore, Jesus pictures an individual in a church setting, an individual who's walking with others with whom they have linked arms in a pursuit of God-honoring, gospel-living, and witness. And it's in those occasions that any one of us may sin and need someone outside of us who can see our situation, can see our heart more clearly than we do, and help us to turn from our sins. After all, our hearts can be deceiving. Therefore, the Lord gives us clear instructions in these circumstances, saying in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is step two of church discipline. So we see that Jesus pictures his people being kept from going astray through small interactions between individuals, one-on-one in the church, where your brother loves you enough to come to you privately to point out your sin and you repent. That kind of thing may well happen consistently in any healthy church. Obviously, this does not happen because we are setting ourselves to look for areas of needed correction in others all around us. In fact, not only do we not set ourselves in that direction, we do the opposite. We look for opportunities where we can pounce with encouragement towards one another, noting the clear and evident grace of God in each other's lives. That should be the tenor and the culture of the church. Yet, because we are fallen, there will be times when any one of us needs help and correction. I've had people love me enough to do that in my life, and I've walked in the place of loving and gently helping my brother or sister in this way as well. And when these things happen, we are loving each other enough to fight for each other's souls. That's why Jesus says you have gained your brother. It may well be your word of gentle and loving correction that saves another brother or sister from hell. And to refuse to gently and lovingly correct someone who is clearly in a place of serious, unrepentant sin is by no means a loving act. But notice in verse 15 that Jesus makes clear as well that you are to tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you don't instantly include other people. You don't go tell others. In essence, what Jesus is showing us here is that he wants the repentance of his people with the least amount of humiliation as possible. Isn't that extremely kind and gentle and loving of our Lord? And if a sin problem can be resolved between just the two Christians by themselves, then the case is closed. Your brother has been won. It needs to go no further. However, if our brother doesn't repent, then Jesus shows us that repentance is so necessary and precious that he calls us to up the humiliation in a small degree if there isn't repentance. So he gives us in verse 16, step three of church discipline. Step three, Jesus says, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So bringing in other witnesses, another witness or two, it does indeed, you know, up the level of humiliation a bit, even though it is still limited. But his point is both to show the importance of repentance and to help make sure that this isn't a situation of a he said, she said. So Jesus takes this phrase of two or three witnesses from Deuteronomy 19, which in context, it's meant to protect people against false accusations. So Deuteronomy, in fact, it calls for a thorough investigation whenever there's any doubt about the crime. So I take it that Jesus, drawing from this language in Deuteronomy, he likewise means for Christians to be concerned with truth and justice, which may require due diligence. The two or three witnesses need to be able to confirm that indeed there is a serious and outward offense. It's something that can be seen or heard or documented. It's outward. And they need to confirm that indeed the offender is unrepentant. Hopefully involving other people will either bring the offender to his senses or help the offended see that he should not be so offended. That happens as well. So both this step and the prior step may occur over several meetings, whatever the parties think is most prudent. So Jesus, he is not envisioning a situation where someone is simply making a charge against another that may be true or untrue, but it's unverifiable. Rather, this is a case of clear, recognized, established sin. And bringing in another witness or two allows others to clearly bear witness of what's going on here with the brother who is outwardly sinning and unwilling to repent, thus endangering his own soul. And if that brings about repentance, we rejoice and it goes no further. However, if that does not bring about repentance, repentance and restoration is the goal. But if it doesn't bring about repentance then things are ratcheted up in step four of church discipline. Step four, Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That is, repentance is so important that if it is not achieved by the coming of one or two witnesses, then the whole church should be told of this issue in a public way. The idea is that the church then has an opportunity as a whole community of faith, to pursue that individual and hopefully turn them towards repentance. Here at Dayspring, this is done, you know, through the elders, since the Lord has given the church elders to provide oversight in all of the church's affairs. The elders will gather the church together and will announce in a congregational meeting to the whole church the name of the party charged with public, serious, and unrepentant sin, as we did many weeks back. We will provide a very brief description of the sin, a description worded so as to not to cause others to stumble or to bring any undue embarrassment on any family members. And then we will give the congregation the opportunity to sign a letter calling on that sinner to repentance, and we'll give the church members adequate time to seek out that sinner and to call him or her to repentance. That's the step we're in right now as a church. But in the end, if that doesn't work, step five of church discipline, the individual is to be removed from membership in the body of Christ. So Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 17 to say, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, you hear that the emphasis there. This is the most powerful step, the whole church. If he doesn't listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So the fifth step of church discipline is exclusion from the fellowship or membership of the church, which essentially means exclusion from the Lord's table. That's what Jesus means by telling us to treat the individual as a Gentile or as a tax collector. The idea is that the individual is removed from the fellowship of the church, or excommunicated, as the church has historically referred to this act. This is the act of binding that Jesus gave his church authority to do back in Matthew 16:13-20. And this is such a significant and important congregational step, because ultimately Jesus did not give the keys of the kingdom and the authority to bind and to loose just to the elders, but to the local church as a whole. This is one of the most congregational actions we engage here at Dayspring. We publicly recognize when we excommunicate someone, we're turning them over to Satan. It is the church's act of saying, we publicly recognize that this one person does not give evidence of belonging to Jesus and should not be seen as a representative of Christ. Their profession of faith is no longer credible. Here at Dayspring, we again give the congregation the opportunity to sign a letter excommunicating the former member and calling on them again to repent and to be reconciled and restored. And let me be very, very clear on what this step entails, because I know many people misunderstand it. Excommunication is not shunning. Shunning is a common practice in other false religions and cults, but it is not a Christian practice. Excommunication is not us looking down our nose in self-righteous indignation and withdrawing our affection and our love from another person. It is a loving act. Excommunication is not ghosting someone or canceling someone, to use contemporary lingo. Rather, the unrepentant sinner is to be treated as someone outside of God's covenant people, someone who has been turned over by the authority of Jesus Christ to Satan, so they're no longer under the protection of the Lord, someone who should not partake of Christ's covenant meal, but nevertheless someone who should be encouraged to continue attending the church's gatherings. I have encouraged Amanda to be here. It's the best place for her to be. You know, the reason that when we fence the table and say there are three things that we ask of you, we always speak about church discipline. We are speaking to those who should be here who are under church discipline. I know from experience that church members, they often wonder whether a person who has been excluded from membership and from the Lord's table can continue attending the church's weekly gatherings, as well as how they should individually interact with him or her throughout the week. The New Testament addresses this matter in a number of places, and different circumstances may well require different responses, but pursuing faithfulness in these matters at Dayspring generally falls under 2 points. First, except for situations in which the unrepentant party's presence here is a physical threat to the congregation, a church should encourage and welcome the person's attendance in the weekly gathering. There is no better place for a person under church discipline to be than sitting under the preaching of God's living and active word that goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though the family members of a disciplined individual should certainly continue to fulfill all of the biblical obligations of family life. So let's say your biological sister is disciplined, or your husband is disciplined. You are to continue to perform all of your duties as a family member to them. You're not to shun them. You're to celebrate their birthday. You're to spend time with them as you normally would. But the tenor of the church member's relationship with the disciplined individual should markedly change. It should change in a significant way. Interactions should no longer be characterized by casualness or chumminess, but by deliberate conversations about faith and repentance, giving biblical warnings in love, calling on that person to turn back to and follow Jesus Christ. In other words, our interactions should be evangelistic, right? Treating the person as an unbeliever, which means what? Loving them enough to speak the truth to them in love and pointing them to the salvation that will be theirs if they would only turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. So we see then here in Matthew 18 that the church, the local church, is the Lord's ordained, prescribed instrument for pursuing his children who have gone astray and bringing them back. We are to run after each other when our brother or sister is pursuing sin and not turning to the Lord in repentance. This does not mean, of course, that the Lord thinks that we will never sin. In fact, the passage assumes otherwise. It does mean, however, that the Lord expects his people to repent when coming face to face with their sin, and that without exception. Believers are marked by repentance. Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses, which he nailed to that Wittenberg cathedral door, sparking the Protestant Reformation, the very first of these theses reads this way: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ intended the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He was saying that repentance is the way we live the Christian life. We welcome the opportunity to repent. Indeed, repentance is sweet to us. And a pervasive, all-of-life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply in Christ. And there are times when we need our brothers and sisters, when we need others to help us in coming to repentance. That's why the Lord has given these careful instructions to his people concerning how we pursue one another. And one of the clearest elements in this instruction is that the Lord graciously and lovingly wants our repentance with the least amount of humiliation possible for us. Well, there is a final step in the process of church discipline, which doesn't get mentioned here in our passage, but it does get mentioned in other passages, and so it needs to be included here before we close. And this, in fact, it serves as a good reminder to us that Matthew 18 is not the exclusive go-to passage giving instructions on church discipline. The Lord describes the process of church discipline in a number of places, including 1 Corinthians 5, which Bill read for us earlier, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 8, which is the follow-up to that situation and describes that sixth and final step of church discipline, Galatians 6, 1, Ephesians 5, 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 20, 2 Timothy 3, 5, Titus 3, 9 to 11, 2 John 10, and Jude 22 and 23. So it's all over the New Testament. And the final step, that final step in the process of church discipline, the sixth step, is the most glorious. We've had the joy of performing this final step here at Dayspring. The sixth step of church discipline is the step of restoration. Restoration. And so we never write anybody off as long as they have breath. Restoration to the fellowship of the church occurs whenever there are clear signs of true repentance. All it takes to come out from under church discipline is repentance. What true repentance looks like depends on the nature of the sin. Sometimes repentance is a black and white matter. Other times the question of true repentance is a difficult one that requires much wisdom. But caution must be balanced with compassion. And once a church decides to restore a repenting individual to its fellowship, to the Lord's table, there should be no talk of a probationary period or some sort of second-class citizenship. Rather, the church should publicly pronounce its forgiveness according to John 20, 23, affirm its love for the repenting individual according to 2 Corinthians 2, 8, and celebrate. Celebrate their restoration, according to Luke 15, 24. This is the goal of church discipline. For the good of the individual, for the good of the church, for the glory of Jesus Christ. But perhaps this process still leaves a lingering question in your mind. Since all it takes to come out from under church discipline is repentance, is there a cap to dealing with my sinning and repenting brother? That is, do we at some point say, you know, enough is enough as a brother or sister just continues to sin and then repent and then sin and then repent? Thankfully, Jesus, he answers this question for us right here in verses 21 and following. And in a nutshell, he says, do not put any limits on the mercy and forgiveness that you show to your repentant brother or sister, but rather measure your dealings with your brother in light of how God has dealt with you. So in the parable that Jesus tells, we are those who have been forgiven a debt so large that we could never even imagine repaying it. We have been forgiven of countless sins of the most grievous nature against our God. And he has shown us mercy. He has shown us forgiveness. Therefore, how dare we think that we can withhold forgiveness and mercy and grace from anyone who has sinned, much less against us than we have against God. In fact, if we want to withhold forgiveness, we are showing ourselves not to belong to God in the first place. We're showing ourselves to be in the center of the universe instead of God, and we will face the Lord's judgment on that final day. Either we know the Lord's grace and we dispense it to others, or we fail to dispense His grace to others, and we will not be recipients of it ourselves on the day of judgment. That's Jesus' point in this parable. So simply put, we have received greater and deeper grace than we ever could merit or deserve. We have been forgiven of the same sins over and over again, numerous times, we have thumbed our noses at God and chosen the very things He despises, only to find His love and His mercy and His grace lavished upon us as we turn to Him in repentance. In fact, He sent His one and only Son to live, die, and be raised for us when we had made ourselves His enemies because of our rebellion against Him. And that's what we must remember, so that we show grace, mercy, and forgiveness to all of our repenting brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, let us, as Dayspring Fellowship, let us be a community that loves one another enough to pursue those who are endangering their souls with sin, and that delights at the chance to lavish mercy and forgiveness and grace upon all of those who repent without exception, even as we have known the Lord's mercy, grace, and forgiveness ourselves. To the glory of God. Let us pray. Our King, Lord Jesus, how we thank You for Your promises and Your instructions regarding church discipline. And even as we tremble before them, we plead with You to keep us in the faith. Help us, Lord God, to trust You, to believe that Your words are true, and that You will be faithful to grant us the grace for every expression of love to one another that You have called us to as Your people. May it be true of us here at Dayspring. May it be true of Your elect people all over this world. And may You bring Amanda and all others in this world who are under church discipline at this time to faith, repentance, and restoration to the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.